Our scripture lesson this evening is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That means, of course, preferring others better than yourself, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the scripture lesson. Our text is found in 1 Peter 4, verses 11 and 12. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And verse 10, I should have read verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11 really tells us a few of those gifts of which Paul speaks in verse 10. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice that the apostle is still talking here about the fact that we must have fervent love among ourselves, as he admonished us in verse 8. For love, or charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. That's his main theme. The manifestation of that love which we must show to our fellow saints is to show them hospitality without grudging, as the apostle says in verse 9. This was written, of course, in the days in which there were many, many people of God who were fleeing their homes and their countries because of persecution. And they could be found almost anywhere in the Roman Empire. And the apostle has them especially in mind when he says to us and to the church of that time, show hospitality without grudging. Take them in. Don't say, I have only two bedrooms and my children need one and we need another. Take them in. Don't say that you don't have enough to feed such a large crowd. Take them in. Show hospitality. For these are vagabonds on the earth for the sake of the gospel. In verses 10 and 11, the apostle gives another example of how we must love one another. We must love one another by using the gifts we receive as good stewards of the manifold grace of God for the benefit of our fellow saints. And it's that idea that we consider together tonight. I suspect that it's this passage as well as the passage in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 that our catechism has in mind when it is talking about the communion of the saints in Lord's Day 21. You all know that the communion of the saints is one of the articles we confess in the apostolic confession. I believe in the communion of the saints. And Lord's Day 21 says about that statement in the apostolic confession, what does it mean? What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's the main idea here of this passage. And yet the apostle uses that unique expression that we are stewards of these gifts. Stewards. A steward has nothing that is his, that he has acquired as a personal belonging. But he is to use all that he acquires for the good of one who has hired him. And so all the work that is entrusted to him, he must perform for the benefit of his master. That's a steward. And that's the idea to which I want to call a special attention. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so first of all, we must ask, what are these gifts of which the text speaks? As every man hath received the gift. And in the second place, how is he to use that gift? That is, as a steward. And the apostle gives two specific examples in verse 11. And then the goal. And the goal is the glory of God. That's very, very strikingly appended here. In fact, so important is that last part of verse 11 that, so important in Scripture, I mean, that this is really something that has been taken up in the King James Version of the Bible in the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. So important it is. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's exactly what Peter says here. So important is that as the final goal. First of all, the question we face is, what are these gifts of which the text speaks? They are spiritual gifts, not natural gifts. A man may have great athletic ability, and he may be a skillful player on the basketball floor. But God doesn't care much about that. That's not a gift of which the Scriptures ever speak. And when this text implies our calling to develop the gifts which God has given to us, I'm reasonably certain that we are not admonished by Scripture to develop our skills in playing basketball or baseball or soccer. Spiritual gifts. Those are the gifts the apostle has in mind. They're gifts of grace. That only means grace. That not only means grace is the source and fountain of these gifts, but the gifts are themselves gracious. They're like a gift that you may receive from your husband and of your wife, and that prompts you to say, you couldn't have given me anything more wonderful. It's gracious in itself. It implies thoughtfulness, concern, love, and so on. Nevertheless, and this, beloved, is an amazing truth. It is true what Psalm 139 says that we just sang together, all that I am, I owe to thee. And that includes our natural gifts too. God, when he confers life upon a new baby, when it is conceived in the womb of its mother, endows that child with a special character, a special personality, with special gifts that belong to that child alone and are not duplicated in the whole church of Christ. Those are natural gifts. Those natural gifts become the possession of a person at birth, but because we are sinful, and this is the wonderful part of the grace of God, we use those natural gifts to sin. If nothing else would happen, is a man extremely brilliant? Is he an extremely brilliant mathematician? He uses his brilliance to build an atomic bomb that he can destroy other people with it. And that's how man uses all his gifts. Or sometimes people who are not satisfied with their gifts and think that they don't really have anything worth mentioning are like that unfaithful servant of whom Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. where one of the servants said, I only received one gift. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. So he dug a hole and put it in the ground. Sometimes people do that too. So in a wicked world, one of two things happens. They either use it to sin or they won't use it at all. So part of the wonder of God's salvation is this, that when God bestows particular gifts upon that child at the moment of conception that are uniquely his, God has in mind, and he begins that work even before birth in the line of the covenant, God has in mind that that person is to use those gifts in the service of the church. They have to be made spiritual gifts. When God saves a person by his grace and begins the work of regeneration and sanctification and full salvation in one of his children, he doesn't change their character. He doesn't make them a different kind of a person than they were at the moment of birth. Parents sometimes think they have to do that, and it's very easy to fall into that trap. I remember when one of our children was small, I myself almost fell into that. We had a very, very stubborn child. And I thought to myself that as covenant parents, it was our obligation to change that child so that he didn't become stubborn anymore. And I said to my wife, we have to get that stubbornness out of him no matter what it takes. And she said to me, no, we may do that because maybe he'll need that stubbornness in the years to come, when he has to stand against the Antichrist. And then the truth of the scriptures dawned on me. God doesn't change our character. God doesn't make us different than what we are. But God requires of us that the natural gifts with which he endowed us at the moment of birth have to come under the power of grace. The grace that the Holy Spirit imparts, so that those natural gifts that are given us by God as a gift already at birth, which we misuse or don't use, must be put under the power of grace, so that stubbornness becomes faithfulness and steadfastness in the cause of the truth. And so that people say of such a child of God, when they are trying to get him to deny his faith, you can't budge that man. And of course, the wicked say, oh, he's just stubborn. Well, he is, except that he's stubborn over the right things. And that's what the text means when it talks about the gifts of grace. Now, I don't want to go into a long list of what those gifts are. The scriptures don't talk very much about those gifts from a natural point of view. They do approach the whole question of gifts from the viewpoint of what those gifts are in the life of a Christian when grace has conquered him and grace becomes the power in him to live a life of holiness and obedience to God. And so that's what the text is talking about. And in Romans 12, which we read together, there's a rather long list of those gifts. Natural gifts, but natural gifts that are conquered by grace and altered in their fundamental spiritual character. And that's a work of God too. One more thing about these gifts. That's very wonderful. The whole of a man's life is before the face of Almighty God when he forms each of his children in the womb of its mother. Because there is a direct correlation, according to God's purpose, between what natural gifts he gives to a person and how those natural gifts are altered fundamentally by the work of grace, and what place that individual will occupy here in the church, in this world, in its work and calling here in life, and even what place that saint will occupy in heaven. It's all together. It's all put together in one mighty, mighty work of God. Already at the moment of conception, God has his eye on the place that saint is going to occupy in heaven. And parents, and that's part of covenantal education, and that's part of a teacher's calling in the schools, to teach those covenant children who have the grace of God to use the gifts given to them for the purpose of the glory of God and the salvation of the church. That's what the communion of the saints is all about. Don't ever forget that, beloved. That's a major, major task of covenant parents. And it takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of prayer, a lot of understanding of the work of God to know how to teach their children to use the gifts God has given them in the service of the church. The view to heaven. With a view to how a given saint occupies his place in the congregation, and with a view to the place that will be his in heaven. Thou hast been faithful in few things. I will make thee Lord of many things. That's the Lord's promise in the parable of the talents. Now, having said that, the question arises, of course, how we are to use those gifts in the service of the church and to the glory of God. That's the crucial thing. For example, one person God gives tremendous musical ability. And to be honest with you, when I hear the programs our children and our young people prepare for our enjoyment, I marvel at how many great, wonderful musical gifts can be found among the people of God. They don't have to take a back seat to any professional choir, to any choir or musical instrument being played in the world. And I think that's partly due to the fact that our children are taught from earliest infancy on to use their musical abilities in the church. It delights me no end when I see little children of 2 or 3 years old sing, for example, the doxology. What a wonderful thing. That's part of covenant instruction. There are many gifts natural that God gives. There is a place for them in the church, an important place. Take our organists, for example. I have known in my experience, and it's a most disheartening and most disconcerting experience, of some young person with unusual musical gifts who thinks to himself that his talents are too big for a small denomination and small congregation. He's of the opinion that he's a big frog in a little puddle, and that if he is to expand his gifts and use them as they ought to be used, he has to have a broader audience. And so he goes off to the world, and the world compliments him and praises him for his skills and for his great ability, and he uses them in the service of the wicked world in the midst of which he lives. He's not satisfied with a small audience. He's too good for just a few people. We ought to be thankful for those young people and adults that use their musical ability in the church. I often think of that, for example, with our organists. How often have you told our organists how much you appreciate their playing and their willingness to contribute to the singing of the congregation? How often have you told them that? They are, though, they're using their gifts in the service of the church. And so it is with any gift a man may have. It's of no value to God or to man unless it is in the service of the church. And that brings me to my second point. All the text is pointing us in the direction of the importance of the church. We are stewards of the gift of grace. We haven't acquired those gifts by ourselves. God gave them to us at the moment we are born. We are able to use them in the service of the church only because of the fact that God gives us a place in the church and works in our hearts the wonder of salvation so that we come to the understanding, all that I am I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me. And he has done so not that I may fly out into the world and gain a name for myself among men, but that I may simply be content to use it, what God has given, in the service of the church, whatever those gifts may be. That's because the church ought to be at the very center of our lives, always, all the time. So often the church is peripheral to our lives. We're sort of Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. During the week, we can live as we please. During the week, we need give no thought to spiritual things, or if we do, rarely. The church, oh, there are plenty of people in the church who are more gifted than I am and who can do this much better than I can do it. And anyway, I'm way, way too busy. And so I can't be bothered with the church. But, oh, it's Sunday morning. I better get ready for church. And so no one can ever say that I don't faithfully attend church and fill my spot in the pews. But Sunday's enough. Don't bother me about the church any longer than that, because I've got other pressing matters to take care of. And the Lord has given me talents and gifts of so many different sorts that I have to have broader horizons. I have to have bigger audiences. I have to have mammoth business projects so that I may demonstrate my skills and use my gifts to the full. When the church, beloved, is all that counts, don't you see? There isn't anything important that's going on here in the world except the gathering of the church. It's what it's all about. So is that true, so much is that true, that God Himself tells us in no uncertain language, His sovereign rule of the reprobate is for the sake of the church. All history must serve the church. The church is what the creation is all about. Paradise the first was formed with a view to paradise the second. Man was created and under the sovereign control of God fell in order that the church might be gathered in Jesus Christ, through whom God reveals Himself in all the riches of His grace and love. And so, if we are to use the gifts that God has given to us, sanctified by the Spirit, then that's because the church occupies the center of our life. I will do anything for the sake of the church. And if I feel in my heart, as many office bearers do, when first they face the duties and obligations of their office, say, I don't know if I can do it. If Christ calls, and if the church calls, and Christ through the church calls, then we mustn't shrink back, and we mustn't wallow in doubt, and we mustn't say, I don't know, probably too much for me. Oh no. Maybe we ought to have on our walls that soul-stirring passage in Philippians 2. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives me my gifts, whatever they may be, great or small, and calls me to use them in the service of the church. It isn't a question of what I can do. It isn't a question of my sin and guilt. It isn't a question of whether the mountain of work that stares me in the face is too much for me or not. Christ has given us the gifts to perform it. He summons us to do it. And He says, to do it, make the church the very center of your life, so that nothing is more important than the church. You say, yes, but I have a family. I have family responsibilities. I have to take care of my family and give them covenant upbringing. Of course. But why do you do it? For the sake of the church, that the church may continue. Because God's promise is, I save my church from believers and their seed. That's why. If I could not be convinced that God saves me and my children, I'm sure, and my wife would agree with me, let's not have children. Let's not have any. This world is too wretched a place. The church. Church is our mother. Augustine said that already, way, way back in the 5th century. The church is our mother. The church brings us forth to heavenly life, gives us spiritual birth. The church nourishes us from infancy on at her breast, with the only food that will enable us to grow and make us immune to the diseases in a world sunk in sin. The milk of mother is the best that there can be, than which there is no other. Mother disciplines me. When I go astray, mother comes through the elders and says, you sin, turn from your evil way. Mother loves me. Mother does all in her power to bring me up in the admonition of the Lord, the church. And when my work in the church is over and it's time for me to go and join the church triumphant, the church carries me in its loving arms to the grave and buries me in the hopes of the resurrection. And those I leave behind fall under the care of the church who knows their sorrows. That's what the church is all about. And to fulfill the admonition of the text means exactly that. That is our attitude towards the church. Nothing may interfere with that. In the second place, the text emphasizes the fact that whatever gifts we may have and however we may use our gifts in the service of the church, we do so by means of the Word of God. That is emphasized in verse 11. If any man speak, if he has the ability to speak, use it in the service of the church, but speak the oracles of God. That's the doctrines of the Scriptures. If any man minister, that is, live a life of service to his fellow saints, comfort them in their sorrows, help them in their needs, lift them up when they are downcast. If anyone minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth by means of the word. That's the power. That's the power of using our gifts. When one of our organists plays the organ at the beginning of the service, that puts us in a proper frame of mind to worship. When it is calm and meditative and soothing, then our organists don't play jazz tunes or rock and roll. They play Psalter numbers, so that the words of the Psalms run through my mind and bring peace to the soul. It's always the Word. We don't minister to our fellow saints simply, only by bringing them a pumpkin pie because the mother can't bake, but we minister to them by the Word. I give this to you in humble acknowledgement that I am the recipient of so many gifts that I can never do enough for my fellow saints. Please receive this in the name of Christ who loves us all. I can't spell it all out, but anyone who seeks the welfare of his fellow saints does so with the word. How many troubled souls on their deathbeds have not been comforted, not by reading Tom Sawyer or Huckleberry Finn in the last hours of their life, but by reading or hearing read to them Psalm 51, Psalm 68, Psalm 42, whatever they may be. So whatever your ministering may be, as with your gifts you serve in the work of the church, it has to be always the use of your gifts according to the word of God as you bring that word. Because we all need it. We all need it all the time. We all need it in all the sorrows and burdens of life. Because it's always new. You don't say, oh, I've heard that psalm so much. Man said that to me once, a member of our churches years ago, when I was a young man. I don't really have to go to church anymore because the minister never has anything new to say. Probably not. Maybe it's true that you know it all. That's pretty conceited, but granted that that's true. You still need the Word. Because you have derived strength from a good beef roast doesn't mean that one beef roast lasts you the rest of your life and that a week later you wouldn't like another one because your strength is growing weaker. How much more is not that true with the food and drink of the Word of God? And the Word has that wonderful power about it that every time that Word speaks to us in our needs brought by our fellow saints, it comes alive in our lives and takes on new meaning and gives us renewed strength. That's the power of the Word. Be sure that when you use your gifts to minister to the needs of your fellow saints, that you do that with the Word. I know you do often, frequently. I know you do. And that's what the elders do in the administration of their gifts and the deacons when they distribute their alms to the poor. And that's the heart of their office. If it were not for the fact that the heart of their office is to bring the Word to the saints, you can have a 16-year-old young man serve, young woman, I suppose. But the gifts that are sanctified in their lives by grace and the place in the church to which God has called them and the calling to use their gifts by means of the Word makes the giving of their gifts unbelievably powerful and a value, spiritual value, to the saints of God. Let me add at this point just one more thought. And I know that probably some of you here will dispute this, but it's said in so many words in the text. Every single child of God has a gift. Everyone. Look what Peter says. As every man hath received the gift. Every man. Every man, every woman, every child. Don't say ever, God hasn't given me any gifts. God, don't ever say, as some do when they get old, here I am, an old man. I'm of no use to anybody. What can I do? I'm confined to my bed. I can't see anymore because my eyes are blinded. I can't hear people talk because my ears are deaf. What use am I? What use am I here to the church? Why doesn't God take me to heaven? Well, because the Lord has given you gifts that you must use. Don't ever say that. I know. When you get old and you're out of the loop, so to speak, and the church doesn't seem to need you anymore, then you think to yourself, why doesn't the Lord take me to heaven? Here's a mother with three young children that the Lord takes to heaven. And I linger. You may say that. Everyone has a gift. Everyone. And everyone has a gift which he or she must use every moment of his or her life on earth. To shrink back from using it, even if we don't know what it is, as sometimes we don't, God will determine that. Those gifts come from Him. He determines the span of our life. He determines the place we occupy in the church. He determines how the gifts will be of benefit to others. He determines how it's all in His perfect plan, geared to the place that He has in heaven when our works shall be rewarded. And to refuse to use them, no matter what are the circumstances of life, is a kind of a speech to God that He's doing the wrong thing. And we may do that. You say, I don't understand. Well, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter whether you understand or not. We can't understand very much of any of God's works. Why should you be surprised if you don't understand His dealings with you? But no matter what the circumstances of life may be, your place in the church is intact. Your need in the church is still there. One thing you are called to do, and that is minister the oracles of God, the doctrines, precious doctrines of the Reformed faith. That's all. With your talents, with the gifts God has given you, and whatever your place in that church may be. And then finally, the purpose, the apostle says, is that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how important it is to hear this calling and obey it. God is glorified. And isn't that the only thing that counts in all of life? That God be glorified? Not you, not me. God. And God is glorified because He shaped and formed us in our mother's womb and made us the kind of person we are. He, by the gift of salvation, has honed those gifts that He created in us to be of service in the church, which is His possession, His beloved, His bride, the apple of His eye, the object of everlasting love. You must serve. Is that because He needs you and He needs me? No, no. God can do without any of us. God could do without Reverend Zuxman Uphoff. He could. You think the church was dependent on those men? Wasn't. Never is. Wasn't dependent upon Luther and upon Calvin. And the amazing part of it is that He who is profoundly conscious of His calling to labor on behalf of the church knows it and confesses it. I don't do anything. God does it all. Why does He do it? Because He's pleased, even though He doesn't have to be pleased. He's pleased to use us in His great work in such a way, and that's the marvel and mystery of salvation, in such a way that it is always, ever, eternally His work, and yet also mine. His work in me, His work through me, His work that He performed. And so it's mine too, but it's mine by grace. It's mine because that great mystery of salvation, that all is of God, and that we are rewarded according to our works, are both true and at the same time. And the closest you can come to that knotty problem in Scripture is Philippians 2, 11 and 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and be busy doing it and be conscientious about it. Why? Because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. His good pleasure. And that's all through Christ. Christ is the head of the church. In Him are bound up all the gifts that the saints receive. They come from Him, graciously, undeservedly, because Christ died for His church. Christ saves His church. Christ does what is necessary to bring His church into glory. Christ, whom we shall see presently. Ah, then we will see what it means, the wonder of it all, that Christ, in accomplishing His perfect work for the Father, did it through you and me, sinners, unworthy, whom God doesn't need. But it's the mystery of grace and the wonder of salvation. And so, when we do what is our calling to do, we do it for God's sake. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Some people don't like that doxology. They say it's not in the Scriptures. It's in the King James Version, but it's not in the original manuscripts. Well, I don't know about that. I'm not so sure that that's the case, but I don't care if it is or not. It's profoundly biblical. And here it is, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So let it be. Amen. Lord our God, we thank Thee for the wonder of salvation as Thou hast performed it for us, poor sinners. What a privilege, what a blessing, that we may be caught up in Thy work and the instruments whereby Thou dost accomplish Thy eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. How can we ever be thankful enough? All we can do, Lord, is by the power of the Spirit within us, use those few frail gifts given to us for the welfare of the church and the spiritual health of our fellow saints, in order that when it's all over and the church is in glory and there is a perfect communion of saints, perfect, and we see Christ face to face, all glory may be Thine as that church stands before Thee as the masterpiece of the divine artist, our God, through Christ, who does all things. Amen.